not for His grace, we would all be lost and hopeless. Now, next week, I just confirmed this on Friday. I had a luncheon with a couple of the gentlemen from the Be the Bush Ministries. Had a great lunch with them, and this next Sunday, they're going to come, and we're going to have a couple, maybe three testimonies from the Be the Bush Ministries, and they're going to present to them what they do in helping addicts and alcoholics recover and see what they do to see if maybe we can partner with them. And then at 5 o'clock, at our 5 o'clock evening service, the director of Be the Bush will be here at 5 o'clock to answer questions that we may have. And so I want to encourage all of you to be here, invite your friends. I got a chance to know them a little bit. I think Brother Ted put me in touch with them, and I think Josh has worked with them at that men's camping thing overnight that some of you have gone to. That's the Be the Bush Ministries. I was so excited to talk to them because, as most of you know by now, that for 20 years before I came here, I worked with addicts and alcoholics, and it's a challenging work. But the thing that they told me that really got me pumped up was they don't want us to just send them money. They want to partner with us as a church. Help us work with them, then work with us. The other thing that I really liked was they're not just about helping people recover from addiction. They're about helping people be set free through faith in Jesus Christ. And their goal, get this, they said, we want to disciple people. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? What is our theme this year? To what? Go and make disciples. That's what it's about, because it is in discipleship where we set people free. We just do not help them recover, whether it's alcohol or pornography or addictions or just our own selfishness, whatever it is. We want to be set free. And this isn't even part of the sermon. I'm sorry, I'm going to get excited about all that, and we'll be here all day, but that's okay. Be here next Sunday to hear some testimonies. I mean, looking forward to that, and be praying about if God wants us to partner with them, because we are praying for missions opportunities. Missions is not just across the world, it is also across the street. But anyway, how many of you have ever had your check engine light come on your car? Yeah, pretty much all of us at one point or another. What do you do when your check engine light comes on? Well, I had one friend tell me, he says, well, you just take a piece of black tape and you put it over a top. You can do that. You can ignore it. You can hide it, that's right. Or you can just open up the hood and start swapping out parts and hoping that fixes it. Probably not. But what do? If you do it the proper way, you take it down to your mechanic like I would do, and what, they plug it into a computer, and that computer sends out a code, or some cases multiple codes, and then they tell you what the problem is. Or if you're a do-it-yourself, or you go down to Advance or whatever, and they'll plug it in and tell you what the code says, and you find out it's your gas cap, right? That's all it is sometimes. And you could have put the piece of black tape over it and ignored it and it'd have been fine. But sometimes it's not. It's an oxygen sensor or whatever it is. But the thing is, in order to fix the problem, you got to first diagnose the problem. But as Christians, how often do we ignore the problem when we come into crisis mode by putting a piece of black tape over it? Or do we just start swapping out parts? Maybe if I get a new husband or a new wife, that'll fix my problem. Or maybe if I'll try this brand of alcohol instead of that brand of alcohol, maybe that'll fix my problem. And we start swapping out parts, and none of that works either. And we never bother to truly diagnose what's really going on inside of our hearts. When the check engine light comes on in your life, and when you have crisis, it's crucial to figure out what is the true problem. And not just simply trying to do patchwork. Well, last week, if you'll remember, we started a new series in the book of 1 Peter. And last week, we talked about identity crisis. Now, that many people think they're a Christian, and the truth is they're not. They're putting their faith and their trust in their works or their church attendance or their baptism as an infant and all that stuff. And we know that that doesn't save you. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ saves you when you accept Him as Lord and Savior. We talked about mostly about how sadly many Christians are walking around with an identity crisis. They don't truly know who they are. And they continue to live like they're unbelievers because they've never bothered to figure out the problems and take that next step of faith. Yes, they've been saved, but they're kind of stuck. And we looked at Galatians 5 briefly last week, and we talked about these things, this, this lifestyle of an unbeliever, the sexual immorality, idolatry, anger, hatred, jealousy, strife, fighting, divisions, drunkenness, all of this stuff that we used to participate in before we met Jesus. And we discovered that all of that stuff leads to death and destruction. The death of a marriage, the death of a relationship. Lives are destroyed when we live that way. And finally, we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that there is a better way. And we finally accept Jesus. And He saves us from all of that stuff. But not just from that stuff, He saves us to all of these things. And we talked about, if you're a Christian, remember, I identify as a Christian and everything I do flows from the fact that I am a Christian. I'm a Christian before I'm a husband. I'm a Christian before I'm a father. I'm a Christian before I'm an American. I am a Christian and everything flows from that. And as a Christian, I'm chosen by God. Hallelujah. That God knew me, knew all my dirty little secrets, and He still loved me enough to choose me. Hallelujah. That's because of His amazing grace. That I'm bought with the price, which is the precious blood of Jesus. There is power in the blood. I'm destined to be amazing. God didn't save me to leave me where I was. He saved me to make me the best version of myself I could be. I'm a child of the King and a part of the family of God. I'm eternally gifted. I am a Christian and I'm a Jesus follower. And I should live that way on Monday mornings and not just Sunday mornings. But too often as Christians, we wake up on Monday and we're in crisis mode already. And when we get in crisis mode, we're not quite sure how to get out of it. So we're going to talk today about identifying the crisis. And we're going to look at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 25. We're going to look at what he has to say about this, because he started off by writing to us and writing to Christians who are under severe persecution, reminding us of who we are in Jesus. And now that you know who you are in Jesus, he wants to help you identify what happens when we don't live like we're a Jesus follower. And he lists four components in the rest of this chapter that we're going to talk about. Four components to walking with Jesus. Four components to living in a blessed mode, not a crisis mode. And it's the mind, the heart, the mouth, and the actions. And you got to do them in proper order. When you get them out of order, you have problems. Just like when your computer starts to act up, it's because there's a problem in the computer code. The code's out of order or there's missing code. When we get these things out of order, we don't live the way Jesus has called us to live. And it starts with the mind, not with the heart. And he starts off this way. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been around here for a while, when we see the word therefore, what do? We look to see what it is there for. It is a connecting word. That means what I'm about to tell you is based upon what I just told you. And what did Peter just tell us? That I'm a child of God, part of the family of God. I'm a Jesus follower. I'm a Christian. And so based upon that, this is how I should live. And the first thing he tells us to do is to prepare your minds. And I'm going to use the ESV today, even though I don't normally do that, because I think some of the phrasing in the ESV kind of fits our language more than the New King James. But I think the New King James says to gird up your loins. Well, we don't really use that phrase anymore, do we? Did anybody, when you got up this morning, said, "All right, kids, everybody, gird up your loins. We're going to church." Your kids would have looked at you like, "What is going on? You're having a seizure. What's right?" We don't talk like that. But what does it mean to gird up your loins and prepare your mind? Well, in the Bible days, remember, they didn't wear pants. They had robes. And when you're walking, a robe is just fine. But when you get ready to run, a robe can kind of get in your way. I mean, I've never tried it, but I've watched women try to run in a dress and a skirt, and it don't look good, does it? And so in order to prepare to run, they take the edges and the corners of the robes and they tie them up and they stick them up into their belt, and it tightens up the robe around their legs, making it more like pants, so now you're better able to run. So when he says preparing your minds or girding up the loins of your mind, the Bible, it means take all of these loose thoughts rattling around in your brain, these thoughts that tell you that you're not worthy, These thoughts tell you that, well, how could God love someone like me? These thoughts that say, well, they're not worthy of being forgiven, or that person's not, I'm not inviting them to church. All of the thoughts, the negative stuff in our head that rattle around in our brains and interfere with the process, we've got to take that captive. We've got to prepare our minds. And how do you prepare your minds? It's an intentional look into the Word of God and being sober-minded or clear thinkers. We need to think clearly based upon the truth of the Word of God. In the midst of your crisis, you must start by thinking clearly about what God has to say in my crisis moment, not how I feel about it in the moment. What does God have to say about this moment? And if I'm not preparing my minds ahead of time, when I get in crisis moment, I don't know how to think correctly, therefore stuff comes out of my mouth that I regret. That I have to prepare my mind. My friend, if you're going to walk with Jesus properly, you got to think clearly, be sober-minded. And what do you set your hope fully on? Jesus. Over and over and over again in the book of 1 Peter, Peter goes right back to Jesus and who He is as Lord and Savior. And so we think about the fact that my hope is in Jesus Christ. And you know what? One day Jesus Christ is coming back. And do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is coming back? And if you are a follower of Jesus, when He comes back, He's going to bring to you fully the grace that you have partially now. But He's also going to stand there and we're going to stand before Him and be judged. My hope is in Jesus in the coming. My hope is in the eternal. So what if I had a bad day at work? It's just a bad day at work. I am a Christian. I am saved. I have an eternity in heaven. And God has promised to walk with me through the bad day anyway. I set my hope and my mind on Jesus Christ. So my question for us, when you're in crisis mode, what are you thinking? What dominates your thoughts? Too often, it's not the things of the Bible, it's the things of the world. It's the passion, the desire, the lust, the anger, the frustration, the unworthiness, all of that stuff. We have to consider, what are we thinking? What is dominating your mind? This is why it is so crucial to be putting things into your mind that promote biblical truth and godly living. The things you see, the things you read, the things you listen to, what you watch on television, all of these things affect your thinking. We can deny it all we want to, but it is true. What you put into your brain affects what you think. So if you want to think more clearly, you need to put better thoughts into your mind. What is dominant? And if you want to start to correct your thinking, you need to focus on the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And a beautiful way to focus on the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. For holy is the Lord. Or whatever worship song comes to mind, or to quote Scripture, we've got to flood our minds with the Bible. We've got to flood our minds with the kind of thinking that worships God and builds our character. So it starts in your mind. And your mind must be in control. And the second thing he mentions, the second component that he talks about, is your heart. He says, as obedient children, he's talking to Christians here, God is our Father, He expects us to obey as His children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The passions of your former ignorance, speaking to your heart, to your emotions. If you're a Christian, you need to obey God and not live the way you used to live before you became a Christian. Don't conform and don't go back to the former ways. An unbeliever does what comes naturally. They live according to their sin nature. And they does what makes them feel good. And what makes them feel good? Whatever satisfies their heart or their soul in the moment. And that's what drives their passions. This is why before we met Jesus, we would plunge ourselves into things that ultimately didn't satisfy us. And if you're being honest, you will admit that that's true, because you wake up the next day and things weren't better, were they? You just had a hangover. We cannot go back to the former passions. We cannot allow our hearts to lead the way. He says, but He who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your what? Your conduct. Isn't that interesting? Watch your heart and guard your feelings. Let your mind govern your feelings. But how do you be holy? It's based upon your conduct, not your feelings. Because you don't have to act on your feelings. And we're going to come to more of that here in a minute. That regardless of what you're doing, when you are in crisis mode, it is still possible to be holy. If you allow your mind to take control and you make a choice to do the next right thing, right? What's one of our values? Do the next right thing. You make a choice in this crisis moment, I'm going to do the next right thing, then you can walk and be holy. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It is the action of doing the next right thing, even when you're in crisis mode and your soul and your heart is all stirred up. It is that choice you make to do what is right that will make you holy. It is obedience to doing what is right, not feeling what is right, that will be the transforming work in your life. Remember, the day you were saved was just the beginning. It wasn't the end. It was the day God began to do a work in you to make you the best you can be into the person He wants you to be. And it's as you obey His commands, you will begin to see that transforming work. Being holy means that you are now set apart. God is holy, which means that He is set apart from His creation. God exists outside of our universe. Don't ask me to explain it. That thought, every time I think of it, just, I don't get that. How can He exist outside of creation? But He does. He is not like us. He is holy. And He alone is worthy of our worship. But for us, we must be set apart from our thoughts and our desires, our speech and our actions. They must be different from our old selves. In the New Testament, in several places, we are called to live differently from the world, are we not? And that's true. We should think about it. We do not live like the world. But I like the way Peter puts it here because it's more personal. I need to live differently from my old self. Not just differently from the world. I need to be a different person from who I used to be before I met Jesus. That's what makes me holy. But it's not just the negative to not do that. We are also set apart. We are also to be holy to do the good things that God has for us. The moment you were saved, God brought you into the family. He didn't say, okay, now go sit in a pew and wait until I come and get you at the rapture. That's not what He said. He said, now you're saved, you're a child of God. I got a job for you to do. I've got a ministry for you to serve in. I've got another person for you to tell about the transformation taking place in your life. Being holy also means being set apart to do the good that God has for you to help build the kingdom of God. And if you want to depart from your old self, which brought you death and destruction, start focusing on doing the good that God has called you to do. And you will find you will naturally begin to leave the old behind. So we are now holy, but it is in our actions. Our minds must govern our hearts. And then He talks about our mouth. And boy, can our mouths get us in trouble. But here, He's not necessarily talking about it in the way that where Jesus, remember when Jesus said when He was here that what comes out of the mouth is what defiles you, right? Talking about that's what's in your heart. He's not really talking about that so much here, although that is true and it applies. But He's talking about our mouth because He says this, and if you call on Him as Father, meaning if you say you are a Christian, when you say you are a Christian, you are making a declaration. You are making a declaration that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I have been transformed by the power of His blood and His shed on the cross. And now as a Christian, God is my Father. That means God is my authority. That means Jesus is my authority because I am following Him. And in saying that, this is what you know. If you call Him as Father who judges, how? Impartially. Who judges impartially according to each one's what? Deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So if I say that I'm a Christian, I declare to the world I'm a Christian. I am now therefore expected to act like that. And I know that God's watching and that God is judging my behaviors. And that God is going to judge me on my behaviors if I call Him Father. And so when you declare that you're a Christian, you're also declaring that Jesus is Lord and that God is your heavenly Father. And we need to know that God, who is right and always does what is right, He will judge us accordingly, according to our actions, not our feelings. Isn't that interesting? He goes on to say, what? Knowing, here we get back to the mind, knowing that what you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, in other words, you have been ransomed, rescued, redeemed, restored from that old person you used to be, and it was not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that a lamb without blemish or spot. My friend, it ought to bring us to our knees to realize that God loved you so much that He gave His Son, and He died for you. He ransomed you, redeemed you, and restored you with His own life. There is no higher price to pay. He paid the highest price for you, not you collectively, you individually. When we say, for God so loved the world, in John 3:16, you can put your name there, for God so loved Mark, for God so loved, right, that He gave. Let's try that. When I said, for God so loved, I want you to say your name out loud, everybody. For God so loved Mark. Oh, come on, y'all can do better than that. Get in. Don't make me, I don't want y'all to stand up, do jumping jacks to get here. This is so important. Does this not humble you? Try it. For God so loved Mark, right, you, the person, individual, knowing everything about you, and He loved you and died for you. Oh, that ought to drive us to our knees and motivate us to serve Him. And then Peter takes just a brief break, because when he thinks about Jesus, I think here most theologians think when he writes these next two verses, he's thinking about those verses we looked at in our morning class this morning about the transfiguration. He's writing 40 years later. These verses are written 40 years after the transfiguration. He says this, he, speaking about Jesus, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, before everything was created, before you were created, that He was foreknown, but was made manifest, or shown, was made manifest in the last times, that's these times, for the sake of who? For the sake of you. That God knew all about this before He created the world, but He didn't show it until Jesus showed up. And it's through Jesus, it's who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He comes back to this thought that we talked about last week about His foreknowledge. That before God ever created the world, before He ever created you, He knew you. He knew all your deepest, darkest secrets. And you know what He said? I'm going to create you, knowing that you're going to reject me, and then I'm going to die for you so to give you a second chance. What kind of love is that? Peter never got away from that thought, that God knew me and He still died for me. We must keep those kind of thoughts in our minds. Those are the kind of things that you need to keep in your brains. And let those govern your hearts and your feelings. And let those things govern your mouth. And then he moves on to the fourth component, our actions, what we actually do. And here you can include what you say and what you do. Not just the fact that I declare I'm a Christian, but the things that come out of my mouth in that crisis moment. He says this, having purified your souls by your what? Obedience. Not by your feelings, but by your obedience. You purify your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And we'll come back and look at these two verses real quick. Because when I read these two verses the way they are written in English, I get confused. And I imagine some of you do too. Now remember, chapter breaks and verse breaks are not inspired. They were put in by men later. The Geneva Bible is the first Bible to have chapters and verse breaks. And they did it for a very good reason, and I'm glad they did it. It makes it a whole lot easier to find certain things. But sometimes in these chapter and verse breaks, it plays tricks on our minds, because we'll be reading a verse, and when you get to the end of the verse, you tend to think that's the end of the thought, like there's a period there. In the Greek, they didn't use periods and commas and that kind of stuff. They wrote. And that's why sometimes there'll be breaks for chapters where it doesn't make a lot of sense. But anyway, it's neither here nor there. It's not being critical of the verses. It's just letting you know that sometimes when you read it, you have to be conscious of the fact that just because the verse stopped doesn't mean the thought stopped. So really, let's read it this way, and I think it makes more sense. First off, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. How does sanctification work? Sanctification works when we begin to obey and do the next right thing. That's what transformation brings. All right? For a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. That's how it fits. That's how it should say. Right? You and I need to love each other the way Jesus loved us. And how did he love us? Sacrificially. He died on the cross. And we do this since or because we've been born again. Because you've been born again, you have now been given the power to love each other the way Jesus loves you. The unbeliever does not have that power because the unbeliever does not have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But if you say, I'm a Christian, and you've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're saying, I got the power of the Holy Spirit in me. So I got to love you the way Christ loved me, whether I like it or not. Because biblical love is not feeling love. Biblical love is action love. It is how you treat people. When God says, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's with everything you are. And when you love the way God loves us, you treat people the way they should be treated. Because let's be honest, sometimes you feel like punching them in the face, but you know that's not the proper thing to do. So you make a choice to do the next right thing. Because I've been born again, I'm a child of God, I am now different. I keep these thoughts in the forefront of my mind. I am a child of God, chosen by God, rescued, redeemed, restored. I have the power to overcome my sinful impulses. And then he closes the chapter this way. He quotes Isaiah 4, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails. We all understand this. How long does grass last? Not nearly as long as I wish it would. Right? Grass dies quickly. How long are these bodies going to last? 70, 80, 90 years? And then what? They're gone. We all understand these bodies will die. But as I've told you over and over again, if you're a Christian, you'll never die. The body dies and you get to put on a brand new body. That's right. No more achy knees, right? None of that stuff. So these bodies are going to fail us. Why then should we live to simply please these bodies? Why do we, all we want to do is please our bodies? It's going to be gone one of these days. He says this. But what? The word of the Lord remains. How long? It is God and his word that is eternal, not these bodies. So we need to spend our time pleasing God, knowing we're going to spend eternity with him rather than pleasing these bodies. Not that we shouldn't eat and all that stuff. I'm not a stoic, but you know what I'm saying. That our thought patterns need to be an eternal thought pattern, not a temporary thought pattern. And when we get into temporary thought patterns, those crises that we face in that moment become overblown. But when we begin to think eternally, I'm a child of God. I am placed here to be a light into the dark world. And yeah, they may have said something, but I'm going to respond in a way that Jesus told me to respond because I love them and I'm going to do what's right for them because that's what my Lord and Savior called me to do. And I hope that my action will lead them into the light rather than pushing them back further into the dark. And he closes, this word is the good news or the gospel. That's the gospel there in the Greek. It's the gospel that was preached to you. And what is the gospel? Jesus died on the cross for you. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He ascended back into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to enable us with the power of God to do the things that God has called us to do. My friend, it's your mind first, heart, mouth, actions. And when you get it out of order, crisis mode explodes. When your mind isn't right, when your thinking is corrupted, when your mind isn't girded up and you're taking control of all the stuff rattling around in your brain, when your mind isn't right, the rest isn't going to be right. Especially in crisis mode. Because crisis mode reveals what's going on inside. It doesn't create it. It reveals it. And when your mind isn't in control, the rest of you is going to be out of control. You know this to be true. If you allow your heart to lead, you will never get where you're going. Letting your heart lead is a recipe for disaster. My friend, your mind isn't leading, then your mind's going to follow. And when your mind follows, it begins to rationalize and it begins to make excuses. When you lead with your mouth and you say the thing you shouldn't have said, your brain begins to make an excuse. Well, had they not done X, I wouldn't have said Y. Or if he hadn't have went there, I wouldn't have done that. And we begin to rationalize and make excuses in our brains. Our brains begin to follow our hearts. And it begins to lead us down the path that we don't want to go. Our brains have got to be in control. Our brains have got to lead. And I want to close with this. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. I know you know at least one of these verses. But in Jeremiah 17, I love this verse. Blessed are the man whose trust is in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Do you notice the difference? Do you notice the distinction? Whose trust is in the Lord. Happy or blessed by God is the person whose trust is in the Lord. In other words, whose trust is in the Word and the actions of God. I trust God because He has rescued me. I trust God because I read the Bible and I see where God told His prophets X was going to happen. And then later on, X happened because it was prophesied by God. I trust God because His Word is true and because His actions are good. That's a kind of trust. But there's another kind of trust, trust in the Lord. I trust God because I know Him and I know His character. That's another level of trust. I can trust the guy that's coming to my house tomorrow to do work because he said, I'll be there at 8 o'clock, and I trust he'll be there at 8 o'clock. Why? Because I know him? No, but because every day last week when he said he'd be there at 8 o'clock, he showed up at 8 o'clock. I trust him because of his past work. Or someone tells me that's never been to my house, but I know them and I know their character, and they say, I'll see you tomorrow at 9 o'clock for breakfast. I trust them not because of their past history, but because of their character. And I know that they're a man or a woman of their word. And as a person of character, that's a different kind of trust, is it not? Do you see the distinction that he makes here? And if you want to be doubly blessed by God, put your trust in him based upon his words and his actions. And then go a little deeper and trust God based upon his character and who he is. Trust Jesus because he died on the cross for you. And if Jesus died on the cross for you, what makes you think he's going to try to lead you to a place that's harmful for you? It makes no logical sense, does it? But our hearts tell us otherwise. I know Jesus said to do this, but, right, here we go again. And we talked about the word but, what, 2-3 weeks ago. We must understand that if Jesus loved you enough to die for you, he will never ask you to do something that's harmful for you, and he will never tell you to stop doing something that's harmful for you. That's when we begin to trust his character and who he is. Well, then Jeremiah continues here. This person who trusts in the Lord, what's he like? He's like a tree planted by water. This sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when he comes, for its leaves remain green. When your trust is in God and his character and in who he is, and your roots are dug so deep into the person of Jesus Christ, and your relationship with Jesus is so deep, you can't be shaken. So what? Let the storms come. Let it get hot outside. Let the crisis hit me. I'm going to stand firm in the truth that God loves me and he will never let me go into anything that I cannot come out the other side. And then I'm not anxious. Oh, this gets even tougher. And I'm not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear its fruit. So not only do I trust God in the midst of my crisis, I'm not going to worry about it. Now, that's a little bit harder. Let's all be honest, right? It's a little hard. You can trust God in the crisis, but then to not worry in the middle of the crisis, anybody got that one conquered yet? Don't put your hand up. I'll call you out. No. It is a struggle. It is a hard thing to do. But my friend, it is available. The more you know Jesus, the more your relationship grows deeper and deeper and deeper, the less anxiety you'll begin to feel, even when you're in crisis mode. And then he says this. The heart is what? God says the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick or desperately wicked. Who can understand it? What does the world say? The world says, follow your heart, do what feels good, do what makes you happy. I want to raise my kids to be happy. That is not correct. You should want to raise your kids to be holy. And happiness will follow holiness. Don't follow your heart. God says it's deceitful. You follow your heart, you're going to wind up in the ditch. He goes, who can understand the heart? And you've all been there. We've all been there. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why? Because you followed your heart. And you followed your emotions. And your emotions and your heart got you in trouble. Because your mind was disengaged and not in control. And then Jeremiah ends, I, the Lord, I search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his what? His ways according to the fruit of his what? His deeds. When you're in crisis mode, and it's hard sometimes, especially as a new believer, the feelings start to get stirred up. The brain starts going all these different directions. But if you're a Christian, you still have power to control all of that and do the next right thing. And say, look what God promises you here. He'll search your heart and your mind. He'll look and go, okay, right now they're on the edge. They're struggling with their mind. Their heart's in there, and they're tempted to go in this direction. But look at that. They made a choice to do what was right instead. And you'll be judged according to your deeds. Not the fact that you were tempted in that moment. Not the fact that you were struggling in that moment, but the fact that you decided to do the next right thing regardless of the moment. And when you did the next right thing, God looks and he smiles at you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Because it is difficult sometimes to get our brains and our hearts to think and do the right thing. But we can get our hands and our mouths under control. And all four of these things work in conjunction. Your mind, your heart, your mouth, and your actions. They all work in conjunction. But when you get them out of order and you get them out of sync, that's when the crisis overwhelms you and overcomes you. And it is a process. And it is a growing process. But the longer you walk with Jesus, the easier it gets. And I want to close with this verse as Rob comes. Get ready to lead us in your invitation. Famous verses. Many of you have them memorized. If not, you should memorize them. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Live sacrificially. That makes you holy. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And here's verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, or do not be conformed to your old ways of living, but be transformed by the renewal of what? Your mind. You are transformed when your mind begins to be transformed and renewed, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That basically, that your mind, when you begin to renew it, you begin to think, does God approve or does God disapprove? That's how you discern the will of God. And then you know what's acceptable and perfect. And you make a decision, regardless of how you feel. You make a decision to do the next right thing. And then God blesses you. And when you start to obey, obedience is the transforming work. And then you open the door for God to begin to pour out his blessings in your life. He won't take away all of your crisis, but he will help you identify when you're in crisis mode, and he will help you identify, what do I do now in crisis mode? And when you obey, especially when you obey in crisis mode, you have opened the floodgates of God's blessings in your life. Walk by faith this week. When the crisis hits, you identify it by starting with your mind. Does this line up with the Word of God, or does it not? Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that you rescued us, redeemed us, restored us. We thank you for dying on the cross for us. We thank you for your wonderful, amazing grace. Were it not for your grace, we would have no hope. We thank you that we are saved by grace through faith. And Lord, we confess that it is hard sometimes to live the way you've called us to live. That these bodies, this world, the devil, it all fights against us. But we have the power of God living within us. And may we surrender in this moment today to do the next right thing, to serve you, to follow you, to get our minds right and keep our hearts and our hands and our mouth under control. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed, Rob is going to play and he's going to sing. If God has spoken to you, come forward and pray. Maybe you need to come forward and pray for someone on our prayer board.